If you open your Bible to Mark chapter 13 this morning, if you would. We're going to cover the whole of the chapter today. That means we're not going to be able to cover certain ideas in there that may have some measure of interest to you because you have familiarity with the text. But I do want to make sure that we get the big idea that Jesus has for us. So would you open your Bible to Mark 13? Turn your Bible on, if you would, please, if you use an electronic one. If you don't have either of those, there should be a Bible in front of you, one of the red books there, Mark chapter 13. Would you begin simply by looking at verse number 1? Mark 13, verse 1. Then, as He, that's Jesus, now in the last week of His life, hours before the crucifixion, then as He went out of the temple, where He's been teaching, where He's been interacting with religious leadership, with needy people, with His own disciples, then as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." We'll pause right there for a moment. I have no doubt that everyone in the room at some point in time has been awed by a building. Maybe it was the house that you first bought, that very first place that you signed your life away, that mortgage with the bank or the credit union. But maybe it was a bigger structure. Maybe you've seen the Colosseum in Rome. Maybe you've been to Buckingham Palace in London. I'm sure many of you have seen the White House in Washington, D.C. Maybe you've dreamt of going to the Taj Mahal. Maybe you've seen some building which has just been incredible to you and awing you, a place like Wrigley Field, the home of the world champion Chicago Cubs. Or maybe you're awed by our own state capitol, which for the last 3 years has been undergoing a massive renovation to the tune of more than $300 million. And when you drive into St. Paul and you see that dome and you see the horses and the horsemen on them, you're just captivated by it, and you go in there and you know the history and you like to take the tours and you like those certain tours that go down in the deep parts of it. You like all of that. Maybe that's you. I don't know. For these fishermen from Galilee who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, they've now been to Jerusalem and they're leaving. And they look at the temple, and their statement about the temple prompts the sermon that follows from Jesus. Mark 13 is a record of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Olivet because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. All of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. They share in common both what they present and how they present it concerning Jesus. All three of those Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this sermon. And as I mentioned, we're going to cover all of it this morning, and that's going to require first that we read all of it. As we work our way through the Olivet Discourse, this sermon by Jesus, I'm going to do my very best to explain what Jesus says. I don't know if you've ever been in a preaching service where you have actually, while the person, the man is preaching, while you've actually, while he's preaching, prayed for him. By the way, I would welcome that from you on a regular basis, that you would pray that God would use me or whoever is standing in this place while the actual preaching is going on. There have been times, though, when I've been listening to men preach, and either the nature of the sermon, the subject itself, was of such difficulty for him, for whatever reason, that I paused from listening to him at the moment and prayed for him, that God would help him to deliver what God is given him the responsibility to deliver to a group of people in that moment, that he would deliver it faithfully. And then there have been times when I've been listening to someone preach and the text where he finds himself, like Mark 13, is so difficult that while he's preaching, I pray for him. That God would give him the capacity to declare faithfully what God has said, even when there is so much in it that is difficult to comprehend. I would invite that from you this morning. This is that kind of text. We're going to cover all of it in the next minutes. You can find online, I'm sure, sermon series on the Olivet Discourse, which are weeks and weeks and weeks long. We're not going to do that, just the moments that we have today. To do that, we have to read all of it. Let's pick it up then in verse 2, and we will read together, I out loud, as you follow along in your Bible, to the end of chapter 13. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not to stand, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, what did we just read? This sermon of Jesus is about the future, what we might call prophecy. Jesus is talking about times to come, which sound absolutely horrific. And Jesus tells us about that. And Jesus also tells the disciples about what he desires for their response to be to such a coming situation. In the sermon, Jesus points to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, what would happen around AD 70. And Jesus also points in Mark chapter 13 in this sermon to a coming time which is the end of time as we know it. This sermon delivered for us on Mount Olives is one of the very last sermons that Jesus preaches. And he preaches it not to an open population, but to a very small group of his disciples. And the sermon kind of breaks down like this. I'm giving it to you in this way because there is so much here, and I want to make sure you're able to follow along as we work our way through this morning. As I said, I am not going to cover every bit of minutia, but I do want to make sure that you get the biggest idea that Jesus has, which I think is actually obvious once we work our way through it. Here's how it breaks down, Mark chapter 13. In verses 1 to 4, there is some back. You don't need to write crazily. You'll see all of these again. Okay, take a deep breath. I saw some of you grab your pen and start. It's all right. Okay, it's not that kind of sermon. You'll probably actually do better just to listen than to jot down every word that you hear me say, actually. How does the text break down? Verses 1 to 4, there's some background for the sermon. How did we get here? Why is Jesus talking about this? The big chunk of the sermon is verses 5 to 27. In verses 28 to 32, Jesus is going to give us some insight, some things that I've called hints, some ideas about a future time still yet to come. And then Jesus closes his sermon by calling these four men who are listening to it to action. Here's what I want you to do. So let's work our way through. We probably should note how likely many of Christ's own disciples, like these in verse 1, who see the building and they are captivated by it, we probably should note how likely it is that many of us idolize things that look so great, that are looked upon as sacred, but actually are not. They had heard our Lord Jesus Christ complain of those who had made the temple a den of thieves. They were well aware that when he left it because of the wickedness that remained in the temple. And what these disciples desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ would have as much appreciation and admiration, even love, for this place as they had. That's why one of them says, "Look, Master, look how incredible this place is. Look at the stone. Look at the buildings. We've never seen anything like this in Galilee. Don't leave this place, Lord." I think it is worth our time to note in passing that the Lord Jesus Christ does not value external display. He does not value an outward display where there is no real purity. He didn't like it, and so he called those religious leaders whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Remember, brothers and sisters, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed with outward displays that deny inward realities. When our hearts are wicked, but our actions give some measure of righteousness, we win no bonus points with Jesus. In fact, we win His judgment. There is no approval from Him. When our hearts march in opposition to our outward display. So Jesus responds, "You see these buildings? You think they're great? Let me tell you something. It won't be long, but the whole place is going down. And it's not going to be anything more than a pile of rocks," is what he says in verse 2. The Lord is not concerned with the building. Instead, the Lord is concerned for the people who are on that building complex, like that widow that we considered last week. The people there who are finding trouble and not relief. The disciples hear the words of Jesus. They're now walking their way to the Mount of Olives, and probably there is some conversation going on among them about when this is going to happen. And that's what prompts what they say in verse number 3. They want to know when all of this is going to take place. I do think it is interesting that, like the disciples, we often find ourselves far more interested in discovering answers like this than actually engaging in the tasks that God has given to us. His disciples come back to Him because they don't know what to do with this statement about the temple. Think about it. They thought that this temple would be their master's royal palace. They thought that this temple would be the place where they would take up their positions of authority too. It's why they're really, really bothered, really bummed, really taken back by the statement of Jesus. And they want to know, okay, well, how long do we have before this place is not going to be here anymore, and we and you are not going to attain the things that we desire for you and us to attain? So he takes a seat on the Mount of Olives, and in front of him, in full view of them, is the temple itself. And there he answers their questions privately. He tells them what he meant by the destruction of the temple. And he tells them that they have a responsibility in light of what is coming. They don't understand the destruction of the temple. They don't understand His own coming death. Neither of them make any sense to them. They ask, when will this happen? What should we look for as a sign so we can anticipate the moment? And with that, Jesus launches into the sermon. And the sermon really has three ideas. I've given to you ways that maybe will help you easily remember them. In verses 5 to 13, he tells them about the preparations they should make in anticipation of this coming destruction. He gives to them predictions. What will happen when the destruction actually occurs? And then he makes a parallel between the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. It is interesting to note that Jesus really does not answer their question concerning times and seasons. Instead, he gives to them cautions, preparations. Let me list them for you. He says simply this: do not be deceived by the imposters. They are everywhere. And when I'm gone, their number will increase exponentially. And that is true even to the present day. And he warns his faithful followers, don't be taken in by them. Don't be deceived by imposters, hucksters. They're going to be here. Know that's going to happen. Don't fall into their lot. The second idea he tells them is this: do not let the noise of war and rumors of war, don't let those alarm you. Here's the reality. The reason there is war is because of sin. Sin introduced wars, and those wars come from the lustful desires of men's hearts. But in God's grace, the whole of the creation is not always at war. But there are times when some nations are more distracted and wasted with wars than at other times. And what Jesus is saying, that's going to be the reality. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, he was born into a relatively peaceful time, certainly in that part of the world. But it wasn't going to be long when the relative peace in the region of the Roman Empire is going to vanish. And in general, wars are going to come. About this, Jesus says, don't be surprised about this. But he also says, don't be upset over this. Don't let it trouble you in your person. And he also says, right at the end of verse 7, don't think these wars are a sign of the whole world coming to an end. The reality is, in the whole of human history, there are wars and rumors of wars. He tells us something else. Here is what you as a disciple can expect. What you can expect is that you will be hated by virtually everyone. What you can expect, he tells them, is your own family may betray you. What you can expect is that religious leaders will condemn you as heretics. What you can expect is that governments will use their power against you. It wouldn't surprise me if there are some in the gathering this morning who have experienced one or more of these. Certainly, when we read the history of the early church in the book of Acts, they knew every one of these experiences, right? They were hated so much that they had to flee the country. And everywhere they went, there were those who followed them, doing their best to bring their downfall. Family? They couldn't rely on them. Religious leaders condemning them? Happened all the time. Governments using their power against them? Read the book of Acts. You see it repeatedly. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe when you became a Christian, and you were the only Christian you knew, you didn't know any other Christians, you were it. Somehow you came to faith in Christ by God's grace. Maybe you heard an internet broadcast. Maybe you picked up a piece of literature. Maybe you just started reading the Bible for yourself and you believed what God said about you and Jesus. That you were a sinner in need of salvation on your way to hell. And that God gave His Son to be the substitution for your guilt. And if you would believe on Him, you would be saved. Maybe that's how you came to faith in Christ. And the result of that was, you began to tell your friends about your Christianity. And you had no more friends. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've known what it's like to have your own family thumb their nose at you. I've heard of people who were part of churches where the gospel was not preached, who came to faith in Christ and then went back to the priest or the pastor in their church and said, "Here's what I've learned about the gospel," only to be rebuked by the leader in that church. If you haven't come to realize this yet, it won't be long, and actually it already is happening in some way, that even the government of the United States is using its power against Christians to quiet the voice of Christians. Jesus said to these early disciples, "You should expect this." But our Lord, because of who He is, then tells them this: there are some things that you can expect in the way of comfort. In the midst of these troubles, what you can expect is that God will comfort you in the midst of your troubles. What does He tell them? In verse 10, He tells them this: your work will prosper without regard to all this opposition. You won't stand up and say, "What's the point? Look at all the abuse I'm taking for my allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it has no benefit." The Lord Jesus Christ says, "No, that's not how it works. Your work will prosper without regard to all the opposition." In the sermon, Jesus says this then: your sufferings, intense as they are, as hard as they are on you, in any combination of those ideas that He suggested, your sufferings, instead of obstructing your work, what they're going to do is they are actually going to be the vehicle that God uses to move your ministry and your work ahead. It's not going to take it back. It's actually going to excel it. And we probably have all heard how amazingly it is that the church blossoms under suffering. And really, when it's at its ease, when the church is not really feeling any pressure, that the church finds itself in a sense of decline. This is a comfort that God gives to the disciples, that Jesus says. See this as a means to further expanding your work. He then gives them this point of comfort: when you find yourself in an intimidating circumstance, specifically, he noted, before magistrates and governments. When you find yourself in an intimidating circumstance because of your connection to Jesus, what you can expect, verse 11, is special assistance from heaven. The Holy Spirit who indwells you as a Christian man or Christian woman will carry you along in that intimidating circumstance which you find yourself because of your allegiance to Jesus and the vocal nature of your Christian life. When you are in that situation, what you can expect is special assistance from heaven. All of this He gives as a comfort. But then He concludes with this idea in verse 13. Despite all the trouble that's coming, I want you also to be comforted by this: heaven will more than make up for what you experience here. Do you see at the end of verse 13 when He says that the person who endures to the end will be saved? What does He mean by saved? Well, he's talking about certainly much more than deliverance from bad people in evil times. He's talking about our everlasting, our eternal reality. And friends, I want to remind us that any suffering that any Christian has known in the past, any suffering that any of us know presently or might in the providence of God know in the future, it will be met by God in heaven abundantly. In other words, He will deliver far more than we ever experienced here when we are with eternity with Him. Be comforted by that. In the next section beginning verse 14 and going down through verse 23, Jesus tells them, "Gentlemen, you are caught up in something much bigger than yourselves." What's happening? In just a few short decades, the Roman government is going to come into Jerusalem. We know this from history, but when Jesus tells it, it is prophetic. He is predicting this. The Jewish people in Palestine are continuing their rebellion against Rome. They don't want Rome occupying Jerusalem or any part of their lands. In that rebellion against Rome, going hand in hand in their rejection against Jesus, the pace of judgment against them by both man and God increases. And so Jesus predicts in these verses the destruction that is going to come in AD 70. So what predictions does he make? All of these occur in verses 14 to 23. Here's what he tells us. Roman armies will attack Jerusalem. This is the first one. The second idea. When the Roman army arrives, there will not be any safe place in the country to hide. The only thing that you can do is run. Run as far away and as fast away as you possibly can. Now think about it. Why is Jesus telling these disciples this? Their desire naturally would be to stay in Jerusalem. Jesus is telling them when this happens, for your own safety and for the further proclamation of the gospel, run. He tells them, noting young moms who have infant babies and those yet expecting, that some will find it especially hard. Their pregnancy makes it difficult for them actually to physically leave at any kind of quick pace. Their dragging along of little children makes it hard. Did you note that Jesus said, look in verse 18, did you see that Jesus said, and pray that your flight may not be in winter? Pray this doesn't happen in a really difficult season of the year, when maybe the rains make fleeing more difficult because the roads are bad. The way is muddy. And I want us just to note something in our sufferings from Jesus and this statement. When trouble is coming, it is perfectly good for us to pray that if it be the will of God, that He would minimize the circumstances around the trouble. That's what He tells them to pray. He gives a fourth prediction. Throughout the country, the destruction and anguish made will be without parallel in history. It's going to be really, really, really bad. These are the predictions He makes. But God in His mercy remembers, the Lord says, He remembers the elect, those who are His own, and so He shortens those days of trouble. They aren't going to last as long as they could. And because of those elect, many will fare better for their sake than had they not been around. This is what Jesus predicts. And then Jesus makes a parallel in verses 24 to 27. And right at the beginning of verse 24, you note that he says, but in those days, after that tribulation. So he's talking about a different time. Different than what he just described in verses 14 to 23. But it looks like something else. There's a parallel idea. There are shared or common traits. And it seems that verses 24 to 27, that the Lord Jesus is talking about His second coming, when He will return. And when Jesus comes a second time, He will come to judge the world. You see, here's what the disciples concluded erroneously. They thought that the destruction of Jerusalem meant the end of the world. That those things were going hand in hand. But instead, what Jesus said is this. The end of the world, the day of judgment that you are asking about, that will be after great time of tribulation. So what does Jesus say about His second coming? He gives these ideas. The present frame and fabric of the world will end. When He says in verse 24, He talks about what happens in the heavenly places. What we currently know to be the reality of the creation, that's not going to stay the same when Jesus comes. When He comes, His return will be visible. He will be seen. It won't be hidden, shadowy, in a corner, uncertain, not sure. It will be visible. When He comes, He will gather together all of His own, all of whom He calls the elect. And I love what the Lord says at the end of verse 27. He's going to do this from one end of creation to the farthest point of heaven. I love that because there won't be a single follower of Jesus Christ who is forgotten. Did you ever have that experience? For those of you who anticipate a rapture of the church, did you? Your smile is telling me that you had that experience where you thought, I think I missed it. Ever had that experience? Maybe when you were a little kid, especially high school kid, I don't know. See, you walk in the house and you call everybody's name and nobody's there. Did I miss something? Go back to the book. The book says if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, one of His own, you won't be missed. He won't leave you. He won't come back a third time to make sure He got everybody. This is the promise of Jesus. In that great day, none of us will be overlooked. None of us will be forgotten. None of us will fail to get there. And friends, if that is true in the great day, I can be certain of that in this day as well. No Christian is overlooked by Jesus. No Christian is forgotten by Jesus. No Christian will fail to have the companionship of Jesus. Jesus gives some hints in verses 28 to 32. About when this is going to happen. This is as close as the disciples are going to get to an answer to the question they ask in verse 4 of what will the sign be. He tells them in the first part of verse 28 that the destruction of Jerusalem won't be long. That's the idea of the fig tree. You understand that, don't you? when you see the apple tree in your backyard with a blossom on it, you know that summer can't be too far away. That's what he means by the illustration of the fig tree. He says, when you see some of these things happening, all these things I predicted that would happen to you as points of suffering because you're followers of me, know that it won't be very long. This will be the reality. And he doesn't tell them these things to frighten them. He tells them so that they understand this is the fixed declaration of God. This is what God is doing. Everything in heaven and earth may pass away, but what I am telling you will not pass away. The purposes of God are true and sure to the end. So here's what he wants them to do. They've now heard the sermon. He's given them all of this instruction. And in verses 33 to 37, in light of all of this information, do this. And I think for both the first century disciples who were awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem, and for us 21st century disciples who are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, the duty of both, whether first century or 21st century, is exactly the same. And it is in verse 33 and repeated multiple times after this until the end. What does Jesus want his disciples to do? Watch and pray. The time, he says, is kept secret. You're not going to know when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be, though it's soon. You're not going to know when the return of Christ is going to be, though it's soon. It is kept secret so that you stay alert to the reality of what is going on in the present world and Christ's return. Everybody understands this by human nature. If you were ever in a situation where mom and dad left you home alone and said, when I get home, I want the yard mowed, your room cleaned, the dishes done, the dog taken care of, the question that comes back is, fine, when are you going to be home? Because if you tell me when you're going to be home, then I can occupy my day with other things that have nothing to do with the thing that you told me to do. Right? And that is true of us who are Christians too. You don't know the hour. You don't know when this is going to happen. So that you will stay focused on what it is that I have given you to do and not waste your life doing things and engaging in passions which have no value now or for eternity. Therefore, pay attention. I'm coming back. And I'm coming back soon. When Jesus says in verse 33 that we are to watch, he is drawing a point to those disciples and to us that if there is anything at all that would make us in any way opposed to the return of Jesus, not now, Lord, I've got other things to do. If there is anything that would make us ashamed at the return of Christ, that all of that we must reject. We are to be ready every day for our Lord's return, which may come, as Jesus says, any day. That's what he means by the illustration in verse 35. When the master of the house is coming, you don't know, evening, midnight, dawn, sometime during the midday, the absolute worst thing that he could find a servant doing, sleeping, not attending to what the Master has given them to do. The point that Jesus is making, I am your Master, and I am going away, and I am going to leave you something to do. There's a trust that I have given to you. I have left you in charge of something, and you must give account of it. Verse 34. Christian men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He ascended, He gave to you, if you are a follower of His, if you are His disciple, you are a believer, He has given to you something to do. And His expectation is that you would do this in His absence. And that you would be ready and welcoming Him at His return. Because your life reflects the life of a disciple, and your work reflects the work of a servant. So what is the work that Jesus has left all of us to do? Simply, we are to engage the Great Commission. We are to make disciples. And we are to use the skills, the gifts, the resources that God has given to us for the building up, the edification of the church. This is what our Master has called us to do. And the absolute worst thing that could happen is that upon His return, He discovers we haven't done what He entrusted us to do. We were lazy with the gospel. We didn't cultivate relationships in order to share it. We didn't teach it to our children and our grandchildren. We left the gospel to the professionals and the gifted. And we were asleep on it. The worst thing that could happen is the gifts that God has given to you as a Christian woman or a Christian man. You simply ignored them. To no benefit of other Christian men and women for their growth in Christ. For their stirring up in them of good works, as the New Testament teaches. When we read verses 35 to 37, how can we not conclude that Jesus is telling you, telling each of us, I am coming back and I am going to inspect your work. I'm going to do that. Our great concern really must be then, whenever our Lord comes, that He does not find us sleeping. What do you mean by sleeping? By sleeping secure in ourselves. You know, what I'm doing is, it's good by me. It's cool. You know, I'm the measure of me. I'm the standard of me. As long as me is happy, then me is fine. I recognize my grammar use. Get over it. I'm secure in me. That's the problem. I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. The standard is, what has our Master told us to do? It's really quite simple, isn't it? When the Lord comes back, if it's today, will you say, goodbye me? I'm ready to give an account to Him of the things done as He has instructed me to do. I'm good with that. I want to point out to you the big idea here. I'm going to show it to you in a series of verses. Verse 9. Follow along in your Bible. If you underline or draw attention, here's the good time to do it. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves. Verse 33. Take heed, watch, and pray. Verse 34. Watch. Verse 35. Watch, therefore. Verse 37. I say to all, watch. What do you think the main point of Jesus' sermon is? Christians should watch. What does that mean? Does that mean go outside, look up into heaven, spend 24/7 a day looking up into heaven, seeing if he's going to come back? No, in fact, that's what happened in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus ascends into heaven. And what do the disciples do? What do they do? You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who went up into heaven will return in like manner that you have seen him go. That's verses 6 and 7. Now verse 8. Because he's coming back, you will receive power to become witnesses unto me. Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Make disciples. Get about the work. To watch is to be about the work that God gave us to do in Christ. That's what it means to watch. Anything less, when the Master returns, you may hang your head in shame. But it needn't be that way. I hope I've helped you with the text and that God has fed you from His Word this morning. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together today. Where I have in any way confused the people or led them astray, I ask for your enablement to overcome. And this I pray in Jesus' name. While your heads remain bowed, would you take these moments to respond to the Lord? If God's word has been faithfully preached, we all must respond. Friend, when Jesus returns, or when you die and you meet God, either one, will you go to heaven because you have believed? You believed that Jesus is the payment for your rebellion and sin against God. You believed. And God is going to let you in because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Maybe right where you are, you would call out in faith to God, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I deserve eternity in hell. I'm a rebel against you. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross? And would you save me? Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did for me." However it is that you would respond, would you take the quietness of these moments to do just that?